The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob found themselves in the ancient land of Egypt, in the time when it was an ascending power in the world, and where its influence reached far and wide. We're familiar, many of us, with the story of Joseph and the route that he took into Egypt as a slave and then as a prisoner, and his sudden elevation to being second only to Pharaoh in that land through the kind and gracious and sovereign providence of God. But we also know, if we know our Old Testaments, that the privileged place of Joseph and his brothers and their descendants didn't endure forever. That generations followed those who had witnessed firsthand the wisdom of Joseph and the power of his God. Generations who knew nothing of the good things that had come to them through Joseph and his family. And rather, what they saw in their midst was a growing tribe, a growing nation, who they feared would take over. And so they enslaved them. And generation after generation passed in that land. And those people, that tribe, that nation, those Hebrews, multiplied, and their captors afflicted them more and more and more severely. And a cry arose from their lips and from their hearts, a cry for salvation, a cry for redemption, a cry for rescue from this captivity that they were enduring, this slavery, this hard labor that they were under. And the scriptures tell us that their God heard their cry, and he responded to their plea. And he sent his servant Moses to be a deliverer for them. And through Moses and his brother Aaron, God afflicted the Egyptian nation with a series of plagues. A series of plagues intended to reveal to them the power of the God of the Hebrews whom they were afflicting. A series of plagues that were intended in part to punish them for the affliction with which they were afflicting the Hebrews. And a series of plagues which in part were intended to harden their hearts against God and his people. Ultimately, the series of plagues came to an end and resulted with the release of the children of Israel. A release that was brief in the minds of the Egyptians. No sooner had they let them go than they changed their minds and sent all the power of their armed forces after them. But it was a release that, in the mind of God, was to be a lasting one. And he delivered them miraculously by parting the waters of the Red Sea so that the Hebrews could walk on dry land across this body of water. And the Egyptians, in hot pursuit of them, also entered onto the sea floor to pursue them across that expanse. But God caused the waters to come upon them. And he judged the Egyptians ultimately with that flood that carried away their lives. That story in the book of Exodus provides the backdrop for the scene that is about to be played out before John in the visions that he receives in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation. It's a parallel that we have seen before. We observed it in an earlier series of visions that John had received, visions that were marked by the blowing of trumpets. Chapters 8 and 9 describe again a series of plagues that was poured out upon the world. Plagues that were very similar to and drew their foundation from the story of Exodus, the story of the Hebrews and their release from affliction under the Egyptians. And now again, John is going to be shown plagues poured out upon the earth. They are described in chapter 15 and verse 1 as being the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, last here refers to the vision series rather than the chronology of events. He's not saying that these plagues that are poured out are the final plagues that will be poured out, but rather it is the vision of these plagues that is the last. What John sees is the final details being painted into this picture that God has been presenting John with. One preacher likens these series of visions repeated in Revelation to a painter's canvas. And as the artist paints on that canvas, the picture emerges. And as he continues to work on that canvas, initially you get an outline of what he's intending to paint. And then the details begin to emerge until finally the painting is finished. And you can see all that was in the artist's mind as he was painting. Well, similarly, as John has been given these visions in the book of Revelation, God has been painting on this canvas. He's been giving information to John with regard to God's dealings in this world. And as he's given this information, more and more detail is presented until at last the picture is complete. And that's what's happening here with the introduction to these plagues, seven plagues that are to be poured out from seven bowls held by seven angels. Another thing that we find is that within these vision series, the series of seal visions, the series of trumpet visions, and then these series of bowl visions, there's a growing intensity in the scene that is being portrayed. They are parallel. They're talking about the same events, but there is a movement forward with anticipation and expectation of some finality to all of these events. They're driving towards a conclusion, and as they do so, as these visions are given to John, there's a growing intensity within them. And so the vision of the seals that we saw earlier on in chapters 6 and 7 particularly, they show to us the fact that God afflicts this world with suffering. Suffering that Christians, believers in God, followers of Jesus Christ, are also caught up in. But that series of seal visions is intended to emphasize the preserving grace of God under those afflictions. That God's seal is upon his people. He will bring them through the suffering with which this world is afflicted because of its sin and rebellion. following the seal visions, other visions of trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And these visions show the power of God against sinners. They reveal to us that even today, God is judging sinners through the events of history, through the things that are happening. They are intended, like the Exodus plagues, to demonstrate the power of God, to indicate the waywardness of the wicked, and also to harden the hearts of those who refuse to believe in God and trust in his Saviour, Jesus Christ. And now in these seven bowls carrying seven plagues, we have presented to us the justice of God, that in his righteousness he will bring the wicked to justice. Now I want you to consider with me three things from this passage, and our thoughts are particularly focused upon verses 5 through 8 and the first verse of chapter 16. I want you to note in the first place that the executioners, those who execute the judgment of God upon the world, the executioners are commissioned by God himself. The executioners are commissioned by God himself. There must be no mistake. The judgments of God come from God. The judgments of God are not arbitrary. They are based on the law of God that he has revealed. And his judgments, based upon his law, are executed at his commissioning. Look at verses 5 and 6. John says, "I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests." Now, you may have a translation that uses the term tabernacle here, which may help you to make the connection with the Old Testament more clearly. What John is seeing is the heavenly reality that was modeled in the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to make after the Exodus from Egypt. So the Hebrews came out from Egypt, they made their journey to Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself in power and gave to them his law. He instructed them to build a tabernacle, a tent, a mobile meeting place for the people of God that was to be set up in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And that God would come there, he would reveal himself there in that tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle that Moses built was just a model, really. It was made on the basis of a vision that Moses had seen of the heavenly reality. And what John is looking at is the heavenly reality. But we need to have the earthly model in mind, because that teaches us about the heavenly reality. It tells us that what we're talking about is the very presence of God himself. Just as the tabernacle in the wilderness among the Israelites represented the presence of God himself among the Israelites. And John says, "I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." Now notice too what he says concerning this this tent or this tabernacle. He says that it is a tent of witness. Now, what is it a witness to? Well, it is a witness, in part at least, to the law of God. For within the earthly tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, was placed a box called the Ark of the Covenant, within which was placed two tablets of stone, on which was inscribed the law of God, which he had given to Moses. Now this, then, is an indication in John's writings that the emphasis is upon this law. He's emphasizing the fact that it is the tent of witness, that there is a testimony being borne by this location, this place, this reference. God's laws are the basis of the judgment that he will commission his executioners to exact upon the earth. And so we see this sanctuary is opened, this sanctuary of witness in which the law was kept, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. The implication being that these seven angels are coming out from the presence of God. They have been commissioned by God himself. They have been commanded to take his wrath and pour it out upon the earth. These seven angels are dressed in the garb of priests. Not only that, but they have a striking likeness to Jesus Christ. Jesus was described at the very beginning of this book in very similar language. In chapter 1 and verse 13, John saw in the midst of lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And in our studies in that section, we observed that this was a reference to Jesus Christ. And so these angels also, who serve the Lord in the sanctuary, are identified with Jesus Christ. They represent Jesus Christ. It is he who sends them forth to do the work of bringing justice in the world. And then furthermore, in verse 7, we observe that there are four living creatures mentioned who give to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, those of you who have been with us in our studies in Revelation can cast your minds back to chapter 4, where these four living creatures were presented to us for the first time. We're introduced to them in chapter 4 and verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated upon them were the elders. Sorry, I'm referring to the wrong text. Verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then John describes these living creatures and then tells us that day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now we observed in those studies that these four living creatures bear a striking resemblance to living creatures that Ezekiel had seen. We read references to them in chapter 10 of Ezekiel earlier in our service. Those references themselves were referring back to chapter 1 of Ezekiel, where four living creatures are mentioned. And what Ezekiel does that John doesn't do is to tell us the identity of those living creatures. Ezekiel tells us that they are cherubim. He tells us that they are exalted angels who minister to God in the closest proximity of any other creature that God has ever made. And these living creatures have various responsibilities. Among them are the responsibility to initiate worship. We see it over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. The four living creatures and the 24 elders worshipping. And the people of God worshipping with them. It is the four living creatures who initiate and orchestrate that worship of God. But the other thing that we see in the Old Testament and in the New is that these cherubim, these four living creatures, have a responsibility for administering the justice of God. And that is what is happening here. The four living creatures come to these seven angels who have just come out of the temple, of the tabernacle, and they give them these bowls full of the wrath of God. And so, over and over and over again, in the language that John uses to depict the scene that he is presented with, we have an emphasis on the fact that God is at the center of what is happening. These angels, these executioners, are commissioned by God himself. No one else is telling them to do this. They're not doing it of their own will and determination. They are doing it because God has sent them. That's important for us. For we all need to realize that God is a God of justice and judgment, as well as a God of love and mercy. Now, the second thing then that we need to note from this passage is that judgment involves the wrath of God himself. Judgment involves the outpouring of the wrath of God himself. Now, the mention of bowls in this passage makes a connection with an earlier chapter. In chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5, in the vision of the seals, at the conclusion of those visions, John says that he saw another angel who came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. The censer and the bowls are equivalent. It's referring to the same type of article. The link is lost a little bit in the ESV translation, because here they translate it censer, chapter 16 they translate it bowl. But it's the same article. And chapter 8 refers us even further back in this book of Revelation, back to chapter 6, where we have a reference to the altar. So get the connection. We've got bowls in chapter 15 that remind us of chapter 8. And a bowl that is being used there. That bowl is being used in connection with the altar. Now, altar, well, that rings a bell in our minds and takes us back to chapter 6, where we see that when the fifth seal was opened by the Lamb of God, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here are martyred saints depicted as being under the altar. And they're crying out to God for vengeance. They're crying out to God for justice. Chapter 8, an angel comes to the altar with a golden censer filled with the prayers of the saints, with these cries of the saints for vindication, for justice. And the angel, having offered the prayers of the saints to God, takes from the altar fire and scatters it on the earth. And now in chapter 15, we have angels with bowls that are filled with the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon the earth. The bowls of the wrath of God are an answer to the prayers of the saints, that justice might be poured out upon a wicked world, and that they may be vindicated for their stand as followers of Jesus Christ. The idea of bowls being filled with wrath, the wrath of God, comes from the Old Testament. Quite often in the Old Testament, the idea of a cup or a bowl being filled carries the idea of the fullness of either blessing or judgment. And so in that very familiar 23rd Psalm, David talks about his cup overflowing. Now he's talking there about overflowing with blessing. But in Isaiah and chapter 51, we have a very different scene. Not a scene of blessing, but a scene of curse. Not a scene of mercy, but a scene of judgment. And in the first place, it's the judgment of God upon rebellious Israelites. But in the second place, it is the judgment of God upon their oppressors. So look at verse 17 of Isaiah 51. This is being addressed to the Israelites. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And then in verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. So the bowl there takes on initially the meaning of God's judgment upon his own people, his corrective justice for their rebellion and waywardness. In the second place, it takes on the meaning of his judgment of their tormentors, of those who have afflicted them. Their enemies are judged by God using this picture of a full cup, an overflowing bowl, and it is filled with the wrath of God, just as these bowls are filled with the wrath of God. This is the outpouring of the anger of God upon the wicked. Do you have a problem with that? We can have a problem with that. Many in this world would have a problem with that. Many Christians would have a problem with that, at least to some degree. They would much rather emphasize the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. But as I have repeated over and over and over again, those things are meaningless unless you understand the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. The Exodus plagues make it very clear that God can be wrathful. He poured out his wrath upon the Egyptians. But we can go even further back than that. And an even more graphic example is to be found in the historic narrative concerning Noah and his ark and the flood that deluged the whole earth and killed every man, every woman, every child, every baby that breathed, except for 8 souls saved on that ark. There is the wrath of God poured out in justice, judgment upon a rebellious world. And God tells us that he is going to pour out his wrath on the world again. Indeed, what he's saying in this passage is that he is pouring out his wrath upon the world, even now. Remember, I said that these bowl visions run in parallel with the trumpet judgments and the opening of the seals. They are each telling the same story from a slightly different perspective, with slightly different details, and with a greater intensity. But in these bold judgments, we are not talking about the final judgment of God upon this earth. It is happening now. Acknowledged, when we get to the 7th bowl, it's talking about the final judgment. But not the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. The wrath of God is being poured out today. It's being poured out upon people who refuse to acknowledge him. Just like the people in Noah's day. When the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every thought and inclination of his heart was only evil continually, without any regard for God, he was denied, just as he is denied today. He doesn't exist. He has no claims upon us. We will not obey him. We will not bow to him. We will not honour him, we will not serve him, we will not even acknowledge him. We will deny him, his existence, his power. The wrath of God is poured out upon men in the face of the reality of his love and grace. That into this world of rebellious men and women and children, God sent his own Son. That God himself came incarnate in the flesh and lived on this earth a perfect life so that he could represent people before God, represent them in their sins, and take them upon himself so that they might be pardoned, so that if anyone will call upon the name of the Lord, he might be saved. If anyone will trust in the merits of Jesus Christ, and in his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, that Jesus himself bore in his own body on the cross the sins of his people, and the outpoured wrath of God was absorbed by him. But people ridicule the gospel. They don't want to know about Jesus of Nazareth. They even question the evidence concerning his historicity. They don't want to know about the love of God, except insofar as it fits their idea of what love is. And they will not bow to the demands of God, the demands of one who made them to serve him. They see him as a cruel and unkind taskmaster who doesn't give them their own way, but demands of them complete obedience. Ah, but what a master he really is. Full of compassion and tender mercy. Slow to wrath. Always ready to forgive the failures of his people. Yes, his standards are high. but his mercy is great. We can take his yoke upon us, and it is not burdensome. It will not weigh us down. He doesn't whip us into service. He woos us with his love. He doesn't punish us for our failures. He has provided one in our place. And the love of God is so great towards this world that there is no excuse, you see. And those who refuse such love, those who refuse such a Saviour, those who refuse to serve such a magnanimous God, will feel his wrath. They make a choice. Every day, people make a choice to serve him or suffer by his hand the justice of his wrath. There's a third thing that we need to note here, though, a very sobering thing. We have noted that the executioners are commissioned by God himself. We have noted that judgment involves the outpouring of the wrath of God himself. And we must also note that the possibility of escape from this judgment is excluded by God himself. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's the sanctuary. There's the tabernacle of witness. And it is filled with smoke from the glory of God. That's happened before. In the earthly pattern, in the earthly model, it's happened. We read an account of it in Exodus chapter 40. Right at the end of the book of Exodus, after the law has been given, after instructions for the making of the tabernacle have been given, and it's all been brought to its completion, and there it stands, erected there in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. And in chapter 40 and verse 34, we're told, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, you know, perhaps, that the tabernacle itself was replaced in the days of King Solomon by a great and a glorious temple. Now, when that temple was built, when that temple was commissioned, a very similar thing happened. It's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And in verse 13 we read, "It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary. Now, who enters the sanctuary? Exodus says Moses couldn't enter the sanctuary. 2 Chronicles tells us that the priests couldn't enter the sanctuary. What did Moses and the priests do? Well, Moses was an intermediary, a mediator between the children of Israel and God. God spoke to him, he spoke to the people. The people spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to God. And he went into the tabernacle. Prior to its building, he went into a tent. And there he met with God and spoke with God and pleaded with God for mercy over and over and over again. The priests, what's the work of the priests? What's the ministry of the priests? Well, the priests offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. Once a year, the priest was allowed to go into the most inner room of the tabernacle or of the temple to atone for the sins of the nation before God. The priest would plead in that way for the people, for God's mercy upon the people. But we're told here that the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What that means is that there is no sacrifice for sin. There is no intercession for sinners. The ministry of the sanctuary is cut off. No one can enter the sanctuary. It is filled with the glory of God. And no one can do so until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And so from when the first angel is summoned to pour out the bowl of God's wrath upon the earth, until all is completed, no one can go in. Now you say, haven't you just said that these bowls cover the same period of time as the trumpets and the seals? And if I remember rightly, you said that that period of time began with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and will end with his coming again. In other words, you're saying that today there is no sacrifice and no intercession. Yes, I am. But not absolutely. Remember the picture. The picture is one of the outpouring of God's wrath upon sinners. The picture is one of an increasing severity in the judgments of God. We all suffer, and we are all caught up in the suffering of this world. That's the message of the seals. God's judgments are specifically directed against the wicked. And he afflicts the wicked, but not completely. It's described in terms of thirds there. It's not a complete thing, which indicates that there's a kind of a warning dimension to the trumpet judgments, as well as being a hardening, having a hardening effect upon unbelievers. But these bowls bring the judgments of God to their completion in the lives of people who are living at any particular point in history. So that the seal sufferings, the trumpet judgments, and the bowls of God's wrath being poured out are all happening at the same time throughout this period of history. And what I mean by saying that there comes a time when there is no sacrifice for sin and no intercession is that point at which in any person's life the day of salvation is over. The day of salvation is over for some who are still living today. It's over. They have no remedy because God's love for them in Jesus Christ has been tested to its limit. They have refused, and he has withdrawn his love from them and is pouring out his wrath upon them. They will die in their sins, in their iniquities, and be judged forever. God casts them over in their sins, in their immoralities, and there is no longer a remedy. You see, God is sovereign in whom he will save. He is sovereign in whom he will judge. And there comes a time when the possibility of escaping the wrath of God is excluded by God himself. Don't test God's patience. Don't put the extent of God's love to the test. Don't put God on trial. For he may withdraw his grace and mercy. No sacrifice for sin. No intercession for the people. Throughout the age, the judgments of God come upon the wicked in various ways and intensities. Throughout the ages, the judgment comes. Throughout the ages, it comes to a climax in the lives of individuals. But one final thought. John sees the sanctuary opened. He sees the angels come out with their instructions. He sees the living creature give them their bowls full of the wrath of God. He sees the sanctuary filled with smoke. Access to God cut off. But let me ask you a question. Who is in the sanctuary? Who is there? Jesus is there. Jesus is there, not going in and coming out and going in and coming out like the priests or Moses. Jesus is there sitting. So what does that mean for we who trust in him? The sacrifice has been done. It is complete. Our salvation is secure. There is nothing more. Our Saviour is in the sanctuary while it's full of smoke. What a blessing that is for we who trust in him. As we see the outpouring of the wrath of God all around us, we take comfort in the fact that our Saviour has secured our lives by his own death on the cross. He has been vindicated by the Father, and he sits upon the throne of God in the heavenly places, and he will bring us there. And the wonderful thing is, that when all of these judgments of bowls have been poured out, that we will be able to enter the sanctuary ourselves, and we will be face to face with our God and Saviour. Recognise the reality of God's wrath. Recognise the severity of God's wrath. And turn from the wrath of God by trusting in Jesus Christ today, while it is the day of salvation.